Well, folks, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov. Welcome back. Let's talk about the Parsha, which is called by the name that is so important and so antithetical to what we're seeing going on today, Shoftim. Shoftim is the Hebrew word that means judges. Shofet is singular, Shoftim is plural. So this is judges. And the Parsha actually begins, Deuteronomy chapter 16, with the words, judges and officers, Shoterim, you shall make in all of your gates, the places where Yahuwah is going to give you. And this is key. It says, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now that word is mishpat, judgment. That is zadek, or zedek. A zadik is one who is zedek. And everything about this this portion is going to have its roots in the idea of what this word first judge means and how do you judge righteously. What does that mean? And the key word here is zadik. Now, what's a zadik? Well, a zadik is someone who studies Torah, understands Torah, implements it, walks in it. In other words, the whole point, the understanding of what it means to be righteous, whenever you see that word, think Torah, understand that it has to do with one who walks in the instruction of the Creator. And again, the word Torah is a crappy translation is law. I really don't like the translation as law. Again, you know, the word Torah includes law, but it's not limited to law. In other words, yes, statutes, judgments, commandments, things that specifically have to do with law are part of Torah, but that ain't the whole thing. Torah includes parables. Yeshua, as everybody knows that's paying attention, he taught a lot with parables. We have examples in the lives of people like the patriarchs. Later in the prophets and in the writings, we have examples from the life of people like King David. Good examples and bad examples, things that good people did wrong and so forth. Lots and lots of things that make up Torah that go far beyond just law. And as you know, another term that I like to point out is physicists, I believe, have a far better understanding of law than lawyers do. As far as lawyers are concerned, law is something that they can make up if they have to, right? Argue the facts if you don't have the law. Argue the law if you don't have the facts. We've heard all this kind of crap. We're seeing today what happens when law isn't what's written down. Law is whatever some crook who's disobeying the real law decides they're going to make up. And that's part of the reason why, as I'll admit here, when I was going through the overview last night, reading the whole portion and talking about the elements of it, I tend to get pretty frosted. Yeah, it downright, I'll say it, it pisses me off when I see what has happened to judge righteously and justice, justice you shall pursue, because we don't. We live in a society that says, to hell with justice. You think you got rights? Screw your rights. And I'm trying to be as kind as I can, folks. Your rights don't mean squat. You dare to think that you can petition your government for a redress of grievances? Well, we'll throw you in the gulag. You'll dare to think that you have a right to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom, to be free of illegal search and seizure? We'll show you who the boss is. It's got nothing to do with what's written down. So I'm going to ask an important question today as we start out, and it says, judges and officers, you shall make. What, you mean we have a choice? There's actually a commandment to put judges and officers in place? Well, what does it mean? Can we judge? How do we judge? How do we understand what it means to judge righteously? Well, I think I've made that as clear as we can. It has to do with his instruction, which is written down for us. And by the way, he says he changes not. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as I point out frequently, because we need to. In his very first public address, Yahushua said, I'm not going to change one yod or tittle, not the tiniest little bit, not ever, not as long as heaven and earth still exist, and not until everything, and I think he meant everything, is fulfilled. If you think he's coming back, everything is not fulfilled. If Damascus is still a city, everything is not fulfilled. So any way you slice it, folks, we have to understand what does it mean to judge righteously, and this word justice, 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 you shall pursue. So I want to begin this way. First by saying, yeah, if you recall last night and you heard the overview, it tends to frost my pumpkin. That's a polite way to put it, right? When I look and I see what judge rightly means in a nation where, we're told the law is not a respecter of persons, well, that doesn't apply if you're a Trump as opposed to a whoring crackhead son of a guy who didn't get elected. There's a whole different set of law for you, obviously. Ask yourself, why is it that Hillary could say that the election was rigged in 2016? Because she was supposed to win. They promised her she was going to win, and she didn't. And that's not a crime. But it is when Trump, with tons and tons of evidence, including all kinds of things that say, hey, come on, who are we kidding here? Statistically, this doesn't happen. Well, it's a crime now. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Well, one thing's clear. You ain't going to pursue it in the formerly free United States. The written law doesn't mean squat. So what is the concept of judge righteously? Who gets to decide? Is it just a guy that has bigger guns than you, that gets to inject you and force you to wear masks, that says you can't have a job, you can't travel unless you toe the law? By the way, when he says, take the mark of the beast or die, guess what? Well, we already know how this is going to play out. We've been told. By the way, isn't it interesting? The same book that tells us how it's going to play out when we don't do what it is he says we ought to be doing has warned us exactly about how that's going to play out. So let's go back and kind of go to first principles here for a second. I mentioned the first paragraph, the first verse, which is Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, and it says, verse 18, rather, judges and officers, shoftim, you shall make in all your gates, and they shall judge the people with mishpat, with judgment that is zedek, or righteous. Again, what does that mean? Well, let's go to four verses later where it says, zedek, zedek, justice, justice, you shall pursue or follow. Now, I've got some information here. I always like to go back and look at the Hebrew words, because when there's any question at all, that's usually the answer. And one of the things we can do, of course, is look at the first use of a word in the Bible. That gives us a good clue as to how he intends to use it thereafter. So here we go. Let's talk first about this word to pursue, because that's easier, right? Whatever it is we're going to pursue, we better know what it means to do that or follow it. So justice, justice, you shall pursue or shall follow, fully righteous judgment. Now, there are several ways you'll see this rendered into English, all kinds of justice. But the point is, the Hebrew, by doubling that word, is emphasizing it at a bare minimum. I think it's probably saying more than that. It's saying not only do you judge in spirit, but in truth and so forth. But you shall follow or pursue. Okay, well, so what's that word follow or pursue? It's radaf in the Hebrew. It's used in a number of places. But the first few usages are really, really educational. It shows up in two verses in sequence in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram, this is before he gets renamed, hears that his nephew or brother Lot was taken captive. So what did he do? He went and he radaf after them. He pursued them unto Dan. And then it says he divided himself against him, he and his servants, by night. They smote him, and they pursued him unto a place called Hobah, which is near Damascus. And you get the idea, right? They chased after him. They pursued them. They intended closely upon them. And as a matter of fact, there's another English word that gets put in the definitions here. You'll see in some of the concordances. They dogged him. What does a dog do after a bunny, right? He pursues them doggedly. And that's what we're supposed to do. After whatever this word righteousness means, judgment, to be just. Okay, well, let's go there. So, the Strong's number H6664, the word zedek, and it's it has 119 uses in the Hebrew Tanakh, and it goes like this. First use is Leviticus 19:15, and by the way, this one really fits. And you're going to see that it literally almost rhymes with what we're seeing in this Torah portion. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In other words, the fact that somebody is rich or powerful, you are supposed to judge righteously anyway. How is it that you judge righteously? Well, it's according to Torah, to his instruction. So the final place in the verse where we see this word is, but in righteousness, there it is, zedek, you shall judge your neighbor. Let me see if this doesn't ring true, and maybe it helps to explain it. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect a person, whether they're rich or poor. And according to the instruction of Yahuwah, you shall judge your neighbor. That's what it means to judge righteously. Now, interestingly, the next use is in that same chapter where it says, just balances, just weights, just ephah, a just hin, you shall have. In other words, if you say this is the unit of measure, it had better be just. It needs to be in accord with what? His instruction. It's the same, right? You don't have a heavier weight and a lighter weight. You don't have two weights in your purse and, I'm going to screw somebody by putting this heavy one on when I weigh out what he's given me, and then I'm going to do it the opposite direction by putting a lighter weight on when I give him what he gets. Hardy har. No. Just means honest. It means in accord with his instruction. Hey, how do we want to be treated by our neighbor? Yeah, you treat him the way you'd like to be treated. It's the essence of what his instruction says, his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is Moshe talking, all of Deuteronomy, and I charged your judges, your shoftim at that time, and I said, hear the causes between your brethren, and get this, judge righteously between every man and his neighbor, and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. I think the pattern is pretty clear. The whole concept here of this use of this word, zedek, has to do with righteousness. It has to do with being just, being consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change just because this guy is richer than another guy or poorer than another guy. In other words, because this guy is a nice liberal, he gets off. We just slap his hand. He doesn't go to tax court. He doesn't go to the gulag. He can protest. He can burn things down. You know, let me say this. As I was thinking about how I wanted to lay this out today and the emphasis, it occurred to me, as I go through this and as I read these verses and you see what is the standard that Yahuwah lays down and says, here's how you're to do it. And then you compare. Pick a subject. Right? What's happening at the national political level? What's happened when they burn people out of their homes and farms? What happens when they kill people? What happens when they throw them in the gulag? What happens when they steal from people? What happens when they inject them, poison them, mask them, take their kids away and cut off their genitalia? One thing is clear. We don't have to go to a whole lot of detail to recognize that whatever the hell justice means, it ain't here. You're not going to find it. It has nothing to do with what we're seeing. Is that clear enough? And again, as I go through this and as we talk about the elements, honestly, I don't think there's anybody listening, with the possible exception of those, and you should know who you are, look in the mirror, who are serving the adversary and don't give a damn about righteous judgment. Everybody else knows precisely what we're talking about. But the question is, can we judge righteously? Do we know what it means? Can we define it for somebody else? You know, there's the old line about from one of the Supreme Court justices when it comes to pornography. Well, I can't define it, but I'll know it when I see it. Well, how about justice? Guess what? Maybe we know it when we don't see it. The question is, will we know it when we do see it? Can we define it? And I'm trying to lay this out. It is defined by Scripture. It's defined by the first use here, what it means to pursue justice, what it means to have unrighteousness or unjust weights and measures, to respect the person of the poor or the mighty outside of the standards that we all agree on. And furthermore, we don't have to agree because they're written down for us. We can look them up. According to the instruction of Yahuwah, you shall judge your neighbor. So, let me do a little bit of the quick summary here. I think we'll get the idea. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, shall follow, says verse 20, so that you may live. And then it talks about idolatry. Interesting. And I'm going to suggest that idolatry is part and parcel of not only what we were seeing then and what we're warned against, but precisely what's happened today. Now, why do I say it's idolatry? Well, because guess what, folks? It's about who is to be master. That is all. I talked about that last week. If we got a different God, if it's a pagan God, if it's a Biden-Fuhrer God, if it's the God that calls itself the Supreme Court or the CDC or the Arbiter of Truth and Justice, the criminally negligent networks or the WHO, and they tell you what the law is, well, A, you're in a whole heap of trouble, and B, doesn't that pretty much qualify as another God, some fake God? Something that has supplanted him in our hearts and minds and in our legal code? Remember when we had this thing called the Declaration of Independence? And they unanimously agreed that we held certain truths to be self-evident. There is a God. He created us. He wrote the rules. Our rights come from him. And I'm quoting, the purpose of government is to secure these rights. And whenever a government becomes abusive of that and puts in place another God, it is the right, it is the duty of the people to alter or abolish that government, interestingly. And you know what? I'm going to suggest that's precisely what this Parsha Shoftim is telling us here. Let's continue just a bit. One of the things it says is this judge, these judges, plural, that we're going to put in place, they're not to take a gift, a bribe. because a bribe, it says, blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the tzaddik, the people who know his instruction. Perverts their words. Well, what are they? Hey, you know what? Let's talk about science, right? Used to be science was we will have a hypothesis. We'll try to get some data. We'll run an experiment maybe. We'll see whether or not the data tends to confirm or say, nope, you're wrong. In which case, we better rewrite the hypothesis. But they don't do that nowadays. What happens instead is, well, we won't get published, and we won't get the grants from Big Brother. So the hell with the data. The hell with the facts. We got a poison poke to sell. Right? It's got to be safe and effective. If the data says that it's killing people, well, we're going to hide it for 75 years. We all know what happens. This is called science for sale, but it's no longer science. It's a whore. That's the definition of whoring, right? To sell out, to do unrighteousness, things that he says don't do, in exchange for what? Love of money, that's the root of all evil? Science for sale, folks, is not science. If you hear the term settled science, recognize that that means the person who says those words is a liar, doesn't have a clue what real science means, because real science is based on if it ain't true, if we can't duplicate it, if it doesn't point in the same direction every time I test it, something's wrong. And that would be the hypothesis here. It ain't science. So no settled science exists simply because ultimately we need to continue to see, is it true? There are, by the way, things that are called laws in science. The law of gravity, Newton's second law of thermodynamics. What is it that distinguishes a law? Every single time I test it, right? You drop an apple on Newton's head, every single time, same thing happens. You won't find a single counterexample. Now, airplanes fly. What does that mean? It means that I have more instruction than just gravity to deal with. Got aerodynamics and physics and thrust and weight. But on every note, when you write the equations, when you look at the math, when you do the real science, in other words, you'll find that whatever it is that we call a law, by definition, if it's a law, means it always, always, always is repeatable. And by the way, that's true of the law of Elohim, too. And his instruction about his law are the ways that we learn to live, to deal with one another. And that's what, in other words, keeps us civil. Literally makes a society that's worth living in, as opposed to one that we're seeing today, where the answer is you will toe the line or you will die. Okay, so we've gone through this idea of the verse, justice, justice, you shall pursue, shall follow, and what those words mean. We know about bribery and judges that essentially are appointed by a certain dictator, and therefore they will pervert the words of the wise, they will pervert his word, well, hell, they'll just plain do away with it. Shall not be infringed? No, we'll infringe it however we want. Electoral college? Screw that. The concept of your vote? No, it's who counts the votes that matters, right? How about the laws of statistics? If something happens over and over and over again and we test it a million times and it always works, well then, what are the chances that on election night after we close the polls that we'll see a 1 in 100 million occurrence and every vote comes in for the guy that didn't get any votes up until this point that were sufficient to even come close to actually winning an election? Does something stink? Does that constitute proof, right? Now, what I'm doing here is I'm laying out some things that I want to encourage us to think about. Because the question I asked up front was, can we judge? What does this mean? Justice, justice you shall pursue. Judges you are to put in all your gates. Well, how do we do that? We have some things that we know about them. We have examples of how the words are used. We know that a bribe perverts whatever this is that we're not supposed to do. We know that it seems to have something to do with serving other gods. And we're going to come to that next because, guess what? It's the other gods that are capricious. You ever heard that term used about the God of the Bible? No, he's not capricious. Loki, various other fake gods, they're capricious. They like screwing with people just because they can. The God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is consistent. You can count on him. You can trust his word. That's the point he makes. Ani Yahuwah, first commandment, first two words of the commandment. It's about who he is, what his character is, what his name literally means. All right. He goes on to say this. This is chapter 17, and I think it kind of begins to head where I want to go. If there is found in the midst of you, within any of your gates, right, those gates that you're supposed to put judges and officers in place, whether it's a man or a woman, and he or she does that which is evil, how do we know? He tells us by his instruction, his Torah. Does that which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah Yireh by transgressing his covenant. Well, then what? He's gone and served other gods, worshipped them. Sun, moon, stars, or, pick something in the swamp, right? Pick CNN, pick the New York Times, any kind of other gods. How about the AI gods that they're working real hard to put in place? Things which I've not commanded you to worship. And it's told to you, and you hear it. Well, now here's where I would say, this is part of the question. What does this mean? Can we judge? He says, if you hear this, that these people are doing this thing, then you shall inquire diligently, and see if it's true. And if it's certain that such abomination is being wrought. Now, it says in Israel, we've been kicked out of Israel for cause, because we didn't do this. So it's kind of interesting, and that's, I think, at least part of the equation. Do we do some of the things, or do we kill these people? Well, it may come to that, but I'm going to suggest up front that some of these things, the commandment applies to in Israel. And because of failure to do this, we're no longer in Israel. But if it turns out that they've done this evil thing at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, that's the burden of proof for a death penalty, takes at least two witnesses, then they're to be put to death. Not to death on one witness, not to death on, because CNN reports it or NPR says so, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Okay, now let's pause here for a second, because what's interesting is we have a situation today where you got people that are doing unrighteous things, breaking the covenant. What do they do? Well, for example, what is one element of the covenant? Remember the rainbow? This was Yah's covenant that he wouldn't destroy mankind by water anymore. So what is the rainbow today? It's a symbol of a whole different covenant. That whatever the God says of the Bible, we're going to say, the hell with him. We hate him. We're not allowing him into the public cesspools. He's not allowed into the White House or the Supreme Court. We won't allow him to be taught. And as a matter of fact, if you dare to think that your kids are allowed to be taught that, no, we'll take them, we'll inject them with puberty-blocking drugs and cut off their little breasts and genitalia before the kids even know what they're for. Because, genital health. We so much care about their health that we want to make damn sure they never reproduce. How's that for breaking the covenant? Now, what's interesting is, do we have to inquire diligently to see if they're doing that? No, they advertise it. They got their flags. If you carry the flag of the rainbow, you can shake your willy in front of little kids on the streets in Seattle. So I'm going to suggest that there's a difference here somehow between having to inquire diligently about whether people are worshiping other gods. Now, if you've read the book by Jonathan Kahn, The Return of the Gods, he makes a really compelling case that we're talking about Ishtar, Molech, and Baal, or by one common name, the adversary, Ha-Satan. But essentially, all of the things that these fake gods have in common, and they literally run the country today, they're about as clear and counter to what Scripture says as you could possibly imagine. Again, it's a compelling case. It's an entire book's worth. But I'm just going to point out for today, well, kind of like when we see things going on and we go, I don't know exactly what righteous judgment is, but I know that what we got is nowhere close to it. So let's continue. What about these judges and these, as a matter of fact, the Kohanim, the priests, they're supposed to do this too. The judges are to be the arbiters of what is in accord with his instruction and what is not. You shall come unto the priests, the Levites, to the judge that shall be in those days and inquire. And they will declare to you the sentence of judgment and do according to the tenor of that sentence. Now here's verse 11. In this chapter, according to the Torah, the instruction which they shall teach you. That makes sense, right? You teach instruction. And according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do. Don't turn aside, not to the right hand or to the left. And the man that does presumptuously, i.e., he's hearkening, say, unto Soros, or the Bidenfuhrer, or the FBI, or the CIA, or some other three-letter agency, rather than what? The law that he put his hand on a Bible and swore to preserve, protect, and defend against all enemies, foreign and domestic, before a God that he hates? How do I know he hates him? Because he's paying attention not to what that God says, but to a different God? Can we see the pattern here? The man that does presumptuously, not hearkening to that priest. Now, we don't have any of these priests, by the way, interestingly. No, they've been done away with at this point. There are none that are speaking righteously at that level and saying, here's what the Creator says. And he doesn't hearken to that person. That man shall die. Thus you shall exterminate the evil from Israel. Again, history, Scripture, didn't happen. Israel got kicked out as a result. The evil went rampant. Guess what? history doesn't necessarily repeat exactly. Here we are in a different land, but it rhymes. The evil is again taken over for the very same reason. What does it say, though? The people shall hear, all of them. They shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Well, what do they do today? Well, take your kids. The hell with righteous judgment. The hell with you. We'll throw you in the gulag. You don't like it? How dare you speak out? We'll ban you from Twitter, from Two-Face. You know, I don't have to even go through the examples, folks. You know them as well as I do. We will do the things, in other words, that we're doing that are antithetical to Scripture because we hate, capital H, we hate that God of the Bible, His Word, and we will not allow it to be taught. Don't put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Well, I guess too late on that score, right? What are the characteristics of the king that should have been put there? Now, by the way, no king but King Jesus was the rallying cry, if you recall, from the revolutionary era. And they essentially said, you know, mankind has fallen. This was the belief back when they had an understanding from Scripture. Because mankind has fallen, and it's not angels that judge us, but men, well, then we need to, as Jefferson said, bind them down with the chains of the Constitution. That didn't happen either. Ben Franklin said he thought this nation would probably be ruled righteously for a period of time, but eventually it would fall into despotism, because that's what happens. And he was right, too. What was supposed to happen for the king, who was a righteous king over Israel? And this was Kol Israel. David, by the way, was a righteous king. David made some mistakes, but by and large, as Scripture tells us, he was a man after Yah's own heart. When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he is to write out a copy of this Torah in a book, in a sefer. In other words, he's to sit down, he's to literally write it out for himself, out of that which before the Kohanim, the Levites. So he gets a copy, he makes his own copy, and it's to be with him. He is to read therein all the days of his life. Why? How? What? And by the way, can we judge? What does this mean? Well, here we go. So that the king may learn to fear Yahuwah Hizel, to keep all of the words of this instruction and these statutes, to do them. So that his heart isn't lifted up above his brother. So he thinks, oh, I can go on vacation, to hell with the people in Maui, ha ha, okay, and to hell with elections, and if anybody dares to challenge me, I'll throw them in the gulag. And if anybody else says that they believe the election wasn't righteous, well, we'll make you fear. We'll do presumptuously. The king's heart is not to be lifted up above his brethren, so he doesn't turn aside from the commandment of Yah to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, again, as I keep saying, that's no longer an issue. We've been kicked out for cause. Now, as I was thinking about this, I want to introduce a couple more concepts here. And then we're going to connect a couple of dots, and I think some of this, I hope some of this will become clear. Because I asked the question, how do we know what it means? Can we judge? How do we judge righteously? How do we judge in accord with His instruction? Well, at least we've got that one covered. He wrote it down for us. He said He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He isn't changing it. Yeshua said He wasn't going to change it. Anybody tells you it's changed, folks, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Let's just get that on the table. Adding to and subtracting from, and guess why He put that in there? Yeah, because that's what they do. That is forbidden. So I think it's pretty clear. Yeshua didn't change it. He didn't add to or subtract from. He called the Pharisees hypocrites for doing that. They added all kinds of commandments about Sabbath and you name it. They got rid of stuff. The whore church basically got rid of everything he said about marriage. They got rid of what he said about food. They got rid of what he said about, making whoopee with little boys. And once upon a time, a Kohen, a priest, was supposed to be married. They said, well, no, we got different priests for a different God. Now, that's going to be forbidden. They can have little boys, maybe a nun or two on the side, if they don't quite get with the program. We have come so far, folks, that literally there ain't much about the whore church or the whore church synagogue or the thing that has replaced him that has put idolatry in place on any level. It took a long time to get here, but we're finally seeing a place now where we're getting to a climax, I guess you'd have to put it, of biblical proportions. Again, I'm going to keep reiterating the question, how do we know? Can we judge? What does it mean to judge righteously in accord with His instruction? All right, here's one case. I got several cases I'm going to point to next. This one came from the Epoch Times story, and a new study has come out from a bunch of, I'm going to say it, damned hypocrites, so-called doctors. and they have come up with a study about COVID misinformation, which, say others, is full of misinformation. Matter of fact, outright lies. Dr. Sarah Goff and colleagues in their study claim that COVID-19 vaccines are completely safe. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Safe and effective. Now get this. And only 9 deaths have been confirmed. Now, by the way, there was a pilot on a flight out of Miami headed south towards Chile that collapsed, went into the lavatory, and died of, guess what? Myocarditis, coronary, heart disease. Well, anyway, he croaked right there on the plane, and they made an emergency landing. Guess what? Do you think he was poked? Well, he wouldn't have been flying the plane if he hadn't been, right? Do you think they're going to tell you? Do you think they're going to count that among these 9? I have a feeling no. I bet you there have been more than 9 pilots, folks. I could probably name that many on my fingers here of stories that I've seen just over the last few months. So, you know, right away you've got this so-called study that's full of lies. Do you think maybe there's some whoring going on, a little bit of science for sale? Anyway, the vaccines are safe, completely safe. And there are no negative consequences to wearing masks. Now, wait a second. I've asked the question, how can we know? And we can know a lot of things from Scripture. You know what? We can also tell certain things from observation. For example, I can look out the window and I can say, is it cloudy or is it sunny? And I can tell you that even though I can't prove it, I think the sun will come up in the morning. Why do I know this? Because it's happened every single day in my life. And I've been told that it happened in other people's lives before me. Does that mean it's going to happen tomorrow? Nope. No such guarantee. But does it mean there's a pretty good statistical likelihood? Yep. What else can I conclude? I guess I could say that if it doesn't come up tomorrow morning, something is really wrong, right? Would we all agree that if it does not come up in the morning, something very different has happened? In other words, I mean, we might say, wow, this is a truly unique event. We would take notice. Okay, so what am I headed to here? There is a simple experiment I can do to ask. There are no negative consequences to wearing masks. Well, as somebody who's had pneumonia, I can tell you that's a damn lie. Because if you're having a difficulty breathing and they put a mask over your mouth and nose, folks, you're going to die. Guess what? I can also, with instrumentation that anybody can buy at Walmart, for $20, you can go out and buy what's called a pulse oximeter. And you can put it on your index finger and you can read the oxygen in your bloodstream. And then guess what? You can put on a mask. If you're stupid enough to do this, but you know, if you just do it for a little while, as opposed to 8 hours, it won't kill you. But what you'll see, you can watch your blood oxygen level drop. Let me read this again. These so-called doctors claim there are no negative consequences for wearing masks. Well, wait a minute. I just disproved it with a simple experiment that any idiot can do with a $20 piece of equipment. You put on the mask, your oxygen level in your bloodstream will go down. Now, if you had a more expensive piece of equipment, you could measure the carbon dioxide in your bloodstream, which your body's trying to get rid of, but can't do through that mask, even though it's porous and it'll let, say, spike proteins and viruses and things like that come through, but it doesn't allow enough volume of oxygen to come in or carbon dioxide to go out. In other words, there are simple things we can do to recognize when we're being lied to. All of this has to do with what I think is also at the heart of this Torah portion, although they don't use the words here. It's called burden of proof. Burden of proof. We're going to see this concept throughout Scripture. And it basically says, I'll give you the place in here where you'll see the burden of proof. It says, if a man commits manslaughter, okay, he's out in the woods and he's chopping some wood with his neighbor, and oh no, the axe handle flies apart, the axe head goes off and whacks the other guy in the head and kills him. Was it an accident? Well, the burden of proof is essentially, did he or did he not hate his neighbor in times past? In other words, if this guy has a history of saying, you know, I really want my next door neighbor dead, then maybe we have a slightly different standard, a slightly different burden of proof for, was it an accident? You follow me? So Scripture is telling us, look, you have a brain. You can use your brain to determine. Let's say, for example, if some FBI comes out and says everybody who's white is a white extremist, everybody who voted for Trump and wears a MAGA hat, by definition, is a domestic terrorist. They killed somebody in Albuquerque just this last week. They're not telling you why, but don't worry. You don't need to know because you're just a peon. And who done it? No, we're not going to tell you. Not going to tell you anything about it. Was he armed? Not going to tell you. You don't need to know. Now, isn't that funny? Where's the burden of proof here? Hint. When it comes to a different God and those who serve a different God, you don't have a right to know. What does the God of the Bible say? Well, you know what? If a person is truly a manslayer, as opposed to an outright first-degree murderer, we have a way to judge. If he didn't hate him in times past, if he laid in wait for him, hey, guess what? You know what? That's probably premeditation. Gives us a pretty strong indication that this was first-degree murder as opposed to an accident. The manslayer, he can go to the city of refuge. If he's not a manslayer, if the judges determine, we got evidence that says he didn't really do it, well, then the avenger of blood can have his way with him. Now, as far as putting him to death, that takes two or three witnesses. Can we see the difference? See, we have different burdens of proof just in this particular Torah portion. If we've got witnesses that say, look, okay, this guy was out worshiping other gods and sacrificing kids to other gods, and we got two or three people here that will confirm that, hey, we know what the situation is. If, on the other hand, he never had any reason to hate his neighbor, and it looks like an accident, and he never laid in wait for him, okay, well, we're going to go with the presumption of innocence, and we're going to say he can flee. The avenger of blood, he may be a little bit colored here. He may have a difference of opinion. He may be inclined to say, you know, you killed my brother, you dirty rat, and I want you gone from this world. So this is the purpose of the cities of refuge, and it's also kind of goes back to this idea of righteous judgment, doesn't it? You don't ask the person whose brother just got killed to judge the fellow that he knows did it. He's probably not going to be quite as objective. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. I think I want his blood. In other words, all throughout this Torah portion, I'm going to suggest is laying out some very important things for us that we need to pay attention to. Okay, I started out on this article about so-called COVID-19 misinformation, which turns out to be full of lies. I've named one of them. There are no negative consequences for wearing masks. Well, you know what, folks? There are study after study after study. This is the kind of stuff I'd call idiot science. Any doctor that tells me there's no negative consequences for wearing masks, as far as I'm concerned, he's an idiot. I wouldn't ask his opinion about whether it's raining outside. But on the other hand, there are studies that suggest if you wear a mask all day, guess what? You ever heard of mask knee? People get infections in their face and their gums and their all kinds of nasty stuff happens to them. It looks like acne. They break out. Why? Well, because your body is trying to get rid of all this stuff. It gets rid of waste products three ways. It breathes them out, it pees and poops them out, so they come out the top or the bottom, or they come out the skin. If they stay in, then you have problems. Your body can't get rid of the waste, and it can get infected. So no negative consequences for wearing masks? Again, idiocy, stupidity, a damned lie. All right. The authors, though, in some cases went against their own definition of misinformation. Now listen to this, and I'm going to remind us again, what's the point here? How can we judge? What does it mean to judge righteously in accord with the instruction of the Creator, the definition of righteousness? The authors defined misinformation, listen to this, as any information that goes against the guidelines issued by the great God of Fauci, by the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. I call them the Centers for Death and Control, or the Center for Death to Children. Why? Because they have a lot more to do with killing kids and lying than they do issuing edicts from the deity of this world. Well, at least unless you worship at a different altar, right? So, any information that goes against the guidelines of the CDC is, by definition, they say, misinformation. Or, what else is misinformation? Ready? Unsubstantiated claims. What, like the vaccine is safe and effective? That they ran all these trials that you're not going to be allowed to see? That all these people that died, more people that died from this vaccine than any other vaccine in all of vaccine history, and yet they didn't pull it off the market like they pulled every other vaccine off the market long before? What an amazing coincidence. Isn't it funny? In other words, when it comes to burden of proof, unsubstantiated claims are only depending upon which God you worship. If you worship the God of the CDC, they can substantiate any claim simply by saying it. Because it is. Because he said so. Well, if I'm going to take the word of some God, I want it to be the one of the God of the Bible who's been trustworthy, who's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, who wrote it down for us, and who has kept his word for thousands of years. So, again, what am I suggesting here? We're talking about which God do we follow. And these so-called doctors are basically telling us, misinformation is anything that contradicts their God, the CDC. Can it be more clear? I'm telling you that the law is what the creator of the universe says it is. Now, by the way, when I say law in that context, the law of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, he wrote these things out. Evolution is not a law, it's a theory for the reason that it doesn't work. But those things that are laws because the creator made them so, you can tell. I would suggest to you that, for example, you can see that almost everything in the universe is patterns of repeated cycles. Underdamped or overdamped exponentials, sinusoids is how a mathematician would put it. But basically, there are certain laws, they were written down by people like James Clerk Maxwell for electromagnetics and others. All of these things basically have to do with the way the Creator made the universe. Now what? Well, then there is instruction that he's given us about the way that he made the universe. That's his Torah for us. We have Torah from the CDC. Trouble is, that Torah will get you killed. If you took their advice and took the Zyklon B, you probably destroyed your immune system, especially if you took their advice and kept taking boosters. Guess what? There's a story out today saying that the Transportation Sexual Abuse Agency is going to reinstitute their idiotic, damnable, anti-health mask regulations real soon now. Isn't that amazing? We don't need evidence. We're just going to do it by fiat. And by the way, if you don't like it, guess what? We'll throw you in the jail. We won't let you fly on our planes. But you don't want to fly on our planes anyway because fully vaxxed, mask-wearing pilots are running the plane. They may just croak and crash you into the runway. Okay, I hope the point is made here. There's more of this misinformation stuff. But essentially, you can't look at this. You can't watch what's going on in the world and not see why it is that the creator of the universe says, look, you got somebody that comes right out and tells you, I'm worshiping a different God. I worship at the altar of the CDC. The hell with your science. The hell with your ability to say, I do or I don't want to take your Zyklon B injection. I'll strap you down. Remember what Alan Dershowitz said? I'll strap you down. We'll inject you with that damn poison in your arm. How dare you think you have a right to informed consent? Constitution, ha! Okay? It's about which God. It's about who is to be master. It's about whose Torah you shall follow. It's about whose judges are able to judge righteously. And by the way, those that take a bribe and those that basically say, well, the law is what I say it is, nothing more, nothing less. What does it mean? Well, if it's Trump that's being judged, we'll throw the book at him. But if it's that guy that's his daddy, the daddy of the crackhead, well, he's okay. He can get away with what? Tax evasion? A little bit of whoring? A little bit of sex trafficking? A whole lot of cocaine? Maybe he's got some gun crimes? But, you know, those apply to the peons, not to those who are the elite. Not to be a respecter of persons? Folks, this nation is anything but justice, justice you shall pursue. Again, pursue it elsewhere. Okay. Got one other thing. Now, this is a question that I got asked last night, but it's actually a fairly simple one, and it's one that is politically incorrect, but essentially it boils down to this. And I talked about this, I've talked about this for many, many years. Those that have been around through the Torah know that I would suggest it's real obvious that a man, according to Torah, may in fact have more than one wife. There are requirements. There are things where the Creator puts it in place. If he takes another wife, her food, her raiment, her clothing, he's not to diminish. Why would the Creator say, I will allow it, here are the conditions, if in fact it's not permitted? Matter of fact, the reason why I will say that, here was the question. The question was, do I believe, essentially, or teach, that a man may have more than one wife? And the answer is, of course. Why? Because Torah says so. It's not only a no-brainer, it's obvious, it's undeniable, and I'll go a step further, and I've said this too. It is fundamental. It is fundamental to our understanding of Scripture. Because ultimately, if he contradicts himself, then his word isn't true. He is fundamentally consistent about marriage, about his truth, about his character, about his history, about things we see. And if we start saying, oh, I'm going to pick and choose, I don't like this aspect or that aspect of what he wrote, what do we end up with? Well, 20,000 different so-called denominations, most of which worship, right? Another Jesus whom we've not preached. So in particular, this question was, hey, and Timothy, in a letter that Shaul, Paul, wrote to Timothy, by the way, the question was about Timothy, but he also said the exact same words in a letter to Titus. So we got two places where this is. And essentially it says, depending upon what English translation you look at, they're all, almost every one I've seen, with rare exceptions, there are a few, is wrong. But it says a bishop, or in some cases an overseer, or an elder, or somebody, not usually a teacher, but a bishop, or an overseer, or an elder, should be the husband of one wife. Now the trouble is, that's a crappy translation from the Greek. And the Greek, in fact, is a rendering from the Torah. Now, as I've also suggested, if we know that Paul is, in fact, a Torah scholar, and we see a translation that makes it look like he's either an idiot, or he's a liar, or he's changing the word, well, then there's a problem. And the burden of proof, the preponderance of the evidence, suggests to me that it's not Paul that's lying. It's, in fact, a crappy translation. And, in fact, what we can do is we can go make that point. So, let's start with the easy, simple stuff first. Well, we know that there are more than one place in Scripture, not only where it is permissible for a man to have more than one wife, but where it can be required. I'll leave this as an exercise for the listener, but I've identified over the years at least three cases that I can cite. Obvious one is the Levirate law. But there are at least two others that you'll find. Actually, there's more than that, but the others are not quite as clear, but still, you can find them. All right, how about this one? David was called a man after Yah's own heart, and he was told, hey, if you'd wanted more wives, I'd have given you more. Why'd you have to take Bathsheba from a guy and kill him, right? That was one of the things that David was called unrighteous for, but at least he repented of that. Cost him his son, too. But still, he was called a man after Yah's own heart because he recognized what was wrong and he tried to make it right as best he could, even though it was too late. For that, though, he gets partial credit, I guess you'd have to say. Nevertheless, the point is, he was told, look, if you'd wanted more than one wife, he already had more than one wife, you'd wanted more still, I gave you Saul's wife, I would have given you more than that. What I would say in all of Scripture, probably the most compelling case, is the Creator of the universe is not unrighteous. By definition, because He wrote the rules, He is righteous. He's the Zadik of Zadik, Zadikim. And Yah Himself, twice through His prophets, describes Himself as a husband of more than one wife. All right? You know where these places are. If you don't, you should. They're in Ezekiel chapter 23, and they're in Jeremiah chapter 3. The wives are given names. He says they were sisters, they were mine, they were my wives. Ahola of the northern kingdom, Israel, Samaria, and Aholabah, the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem. The problem is they both went out and they committed whoring. And guess what, folks? From those two wives, those two kingdoms, later Ezekiel used the metaphor of the two sticks, we see so much of the root of all that's happened. And I will frequently, matter of fact, probably rarely a week goes by, I don't talk about the whore church, the descendant of the lost 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the whore synagogue, the descendant of the southern kingdom, later in exile. And again, the history, the kings, chronicles, all make this point of those two whoring wives, both of whom were sent into exile for their idolatry. Okay, so back to the point here, do I believe and teach? Yeah, it's not that hard. That was the point. I joke about it sometimes. There is a place in Scripture where Yeshua and his disciples are talking, and they say, whoa, this is a hard teaching. Matter of fact, there's more than one place. And I will contend that this is not a hard teaching. Now, as far as the whore church is concerned, it's a hard teaching because they'll tell you there can be only one. But why? Because there's only one whore church. And if we don't like you, if we excommunicate you, you're going to hell. So the one singular bride, remember Yeshua gave the parable of the 10 brides, 10 virgins, 5 of them, not just one, 5 of them went in to be with the bridegroom. You see, they have a problem here, so they have to change, do away with, go to a different altar, add in. By the way, which is it? Which bride is it? Which whoring fertility goddess? You know the name Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter. She's the one that says there can only be one. By the way, it might even be a transgendered one. Now, that's another story. Again, back to Timothy and Titus. Okay, so now that we know that Paul could not have been saying something that was an addition to or a subtraction from Scripture, what does it say? In the Greek, essentially, to render just part of the Greek into English so it makes sense, the person who is to be whatever this leader is, this bishop, this elder, this overseer, he is to be a mia wife man. A mia wife man. What does that mean? Well, it turns out that word mia in Greek can, but it depends on context, can be translated as one. It's an article adjective. It could be a wife, could be one wife, or it could be first wife. So, if there are three possible ways to read his commandment, his understanding, his instruction, right? This is his midrash, his take on what the Creator's already written. He's just telling us how do we apply it. He says, well, this person who wants to be a leader should be the husband of a first wife. In other words, he ought to be married. He should be a first wife man. Okay? If it's just a wife man, in other words, he should have a wife. Okay, same thing. He should have. But what's the key here? If he is to be the kind of person that we can judge his fruit, as Yeshua says, then he should be the kind of person who not only has a wife, honors her, keeps her. Has he gone through half a dozen, throwing away an old model because he can only have one at a time for this year's model? If so, he's disqualified. Now, isn't it funny? The rendering that most of the whore church prefers says, oh, I can have a guy who's an elder who's been divorced 27 times, and he gets a new wife the way he gets a new car, but as long as he's just got one at a time, that's okay. Oh, come on. All right, or is it more likely, here's the burden of proof, that Paul is simply saying what is consistent with Scripture? By the way, in history, too. What does history talk about? Well, the Kohanim had all kinds of descriptions for their wives. As a matter of fact, at least colloquially, you will find that during the time of Yeshua, it was expected that a preacher, that somebody who was teaching Torah, would be married. He'd have a wife. He'd have some explaining to do if a rabbi wasn't married. Huh. So what's Paul saying? You want to judge somebody's fruit? Look at his marriage. Look at his kids. Look at his house. How does he do? Does he trade new wives away the way, some people, in those days, I guess, would be trading camels or donkeys? Or is he the kind of man who you can count on, who honors his covenant? I will suggest, again, that when you read these letters and you look at the context and the history and you say, well, is Paul doing away with the law? Or is he just interpreting something and making what should be clear even more clear? And the answer is the obvious one. Okay, a mia wife man means that the person who wants to be a bishop, an elder, or an overseer should have, let me say it this way, at least one wife. And if he's married somebody, if he's entered into covenant with her, he should still, at the time we're judging his fruit, he should still be in covenant with her. Now, I guess we could say if she's died and he didn't kill her, then we can understand that. We can still judge his fruit. All right. But again, why do I mention this? Well, because ultimately, we're talking about burden of proof and judging rightly and who is to be master and how do we know? What does it mean to have righteous judgment? Well, it's in accord with his Torah. If we're going to look at Paul's writings and say, he did away with the Torah, well, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him by his own words. I mentioned this study on COVID misinformation. They're liars by their own words. They're talking about whoring. We'll change the facts. We will pretend that people didn't die when everybody knows that they did. Not only did they die, folks, here's the other information. You go look at myocardial infarctions, myocarditis, pericarditis, strokes. I call it the stroke poke for a reason. You look at deaths by all causes. People die behind the wheel of a car, and they cross the center line, and they take out a family of four. Well, that's five deaths that wouldn't have occurred, but for the fact that somebody was driving a car or flying a plane that was medically unfit to. What's the common denominator? Answer, well, here's the point, right? If you look at these statistics and you see that since the Zyklon B injections, we have had not a 3 sigma, right? 3 sigma would be 1 in 100 year kind of a thing. Oh, we've had a huge rise in the number of deaths by all causes. Nope, that would be a 3 sigma thing if it happened once in 100 years. This is 20 sigma. This doesn't happen in 100,000 years. This is kind of like the odds of a guy who never got out of his basement suddenly getting all the votes after they closed the polls, even though there aren't enough registered voters left yet to make the difference. That's the kind of a thing you say, ooh, that just doesn't happen in the real world. I ain't buying it. Now, the problem is most people don't understand statistics. Fortunately, His Torah is easier for us to understand, but we can still recognize when something stinks because it just doesn't seem like it would be all that likely. I'm thinking of the fires in Maui and other places and in Northern California and in Canada. How many of these do we have to see before we say, you know, it's just possible that there are a bunch of nutcases out doing bad things? Can I prove it? Do I have two or three witnesses? No. What's the burden of proof, right? How do I judge rightly? Back to this idea of what does Torah say about marriage? Answer. Well, one thing is clear. Again, if you study Scripture, if you will read it, you will see there is nowhere, and I mean there is nowhere in Scripture where a man is prohibited from having more than one wife. Even in this Torah portion, where it says kings. Kings can add wives. David added wives. But they're not to multiply wives, it says in verse 17 of the chapter that, chapter 17. So Deuteronomy 17:17. A king is not to multiply wives. Doesn't say he's not to have more than one. Just says he's not to have a harem full of them. Solomon evidently multiplied wives. Why? Because they turned his heart away. So right here, the thing that Solomon did, and Torah tells us, Scripture tells us, the writings tell us, we're warned about in the Torah too. If you get so many, and he's making alliances with other countries, so he can build a harem and have wives out the wazoo, literally he's pricing other guys out of the market, right? Hey, I might have had a wife myself, but no, the king's got an extra 100 there. Any one of those I'd have been happy to have. That would have been a blessing, right? Over and over again, we see the point. All we have to do is ask the question, what does Torah say? And when it's not even remotely ambiguous, it's really clear. So if somebody comes along and says, all right, we're translating the Bible, right? We've translated Timothy and Titus always one wife. Why not the other likely choices? Answer, because we have an agenda here, just like the regime has an agenda, whether it's the poison poke or the economy, which is so great that even when you don't have a job, you couldn't imagine it being any more wonderful. When it becomes clear that there's an agenda, and that people are on the take, and that righteous judgment has nothing to do with judging as a respecter of persons. Some people are more equal than others, is the way Orwell put it, right? Some animals are more equal than others, Animal Farm. We can see what's going on. And I will say this, when I see a whore church that tells me, Ishtar, we're going to rename the most important event in human history after a pagan fertility goddess and celebrate it with bunnies and eggs, that he calls an abomination and says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, somebody that does that should be put to death. I'm going to say, I think that's a whore church I don't want to have anything to do with. How about if they say, okay, a man can't have but one wife, and a priest can't have any wives. But if he wants to go out and molest little boys, yeah, that's just fine. As a matter of fact, we'll put him in a school, and we'll let him cut off their genitalia if he gets the right public subsidies. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Okay, I hope the case is made, folks. And the reason why, again, I mentioned the question is a good one. Do I believe that a man may have more than one wife? What about Timothy and Titus and the bad translations? Again, once we see it, then it's obvious. You can't unsee it. And once we recognize that, how did we get here? We got here because whether it's so-called doctors that say anything that goes against our, how does our bread get buttered? We got poison pokes to administer. They're paying us hundreds and hundreds of dollars, maybe tens of thousands of bucks to inject all kinds of people. Did they die later? Oh, I don't care. Hey, I got myself a new Lamborghini. That was the same thing that the woman said that was selling baby parts. Remember a couple of years back? Got to have that new sports car. Bribe perverts justice. And it's not just judges. It's people that judge health. It's people that judge, whether the election was honest, as if the election was really intended to come out any other way anyway. If I hear a whore church, if I have somebody supposedly teaching Torah, and they can't understand the simple things, honestly, I'm going to go to someplace else. Why would you want to listen to a teacher that can't read what it says in plain print? By the way, if they're reading a bad English translation and they can't go check the Hebrew and look at the original usage of the words, that's a different problem, but it's the same root. It's about whether or not they can rightly divide the word, which is what we're told to do. I'll say it again. I ask the question, can we judge? What does it mean? rightly divide the word of truth. And when it's written, and we see something that is inconsistent, especially if in some letter that's been translated out of Greek, and it turns out even a simple look at the Greek will say, hey, here's what they got wrong. By the way, there are lots of other examples I could point to, but that's a different study. Well, if there are questions, I'll encourage folks, mark@marknywatt.com. You're always welcome to write, and I'll respond to those. But yes, there are other places from Greek mistranslations. Hiatu is a word. That's just a hint. You can look that one up and find it. You will see places where Paul is consistent, but the English rendering, because of vagaries in mistranslation, is wrong. Do I fault preachers that have an agenda? Well, ultimately, I think they have a burden of proof, too. They're supposed to be interested in truth. And if it turns out, by the way, this is how I judge a good scientist, too. And if you go look at physicists and people who have said, we've seen a number of major overturns in physics. Look at what happened during the time of Einstein and the Lorentz-Fitzgerald contraction, right? What was called Newtonian physics, F equals MA. It turns out that there seem to be things that happen when particles get close to the speed of light. All kinds of weird things. The Lorentz-Fitzgerald contraction. Well, it didn't do away with Newtonian physics. It just said that there are places at extremely high velocities where things change. And we have a better, more expansive Torah that covers the more general case. Does it mean we have to do away with the law? No. It just means we have to understand the law in context. So that's again why I say, properly understood, science is not an enemy to the instruction of the Creator. They are basically along the same lines. They're teaching us things. That's part of the reason why I look at statistics, and I'm happy to look at instruments like the pulse oximeter that I mentioned and say, hey, wait a minute, I can do simple tests. Nowadays, as an electronic engineer, there's a lot of things I can do with some simple electronic instrumentation. Measure temperature, measure voltage, measure things that, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, even 100 years ago, couldn't have been easily tested, and now we can. Gives us more information. Helps us to understand even more why his truth is so important. And who is to be master? Let me start to wrap things up with just a couple more elements from the Torah portion. I'm going to suggest they all fit together, and they all now, having looked at this, and at least so far as this central question that I wanted to focus on today, can we judge? What does it mean? What does it mean to judge rightly? Justice you shall pursue, and so forth. Well, one of the things that we're told here in this Torah portion, it's the only place in the book where Moshe self-describes as a prophet, is, and he reminds them of the story where there at Mount Sinai, they got scared. They had the download. And they said, whoa, this is just too much. If Yah talks to us again, we'll just up and die. So we want somebody else to come and talk to us. And so what was it Moshe said? He talked to Yah about it, and the answer was, yep, that's not a bad idea. And by the way, the Creator already knew the end from the beginning. We knew that. We know that in Genesis 3, he told us what was going to happen. There's going to be a prophet like unto Moshe, unto Moses, that's coming. And to this fella, you'd better hearken, Shamar. And by the way, since he is a prophet like unto Moshe, if he contradicts Moses, if he did away with, adds to, or subtracts from what Moses said, well, guess what? He ain't the prophet. The Brit Hadashah reading for this week, which I won't emphasize, but I will point out, essentially, those were some questions that Yeshua was asked. Hey, are you that prophet whose coming was foretold? You see it twice in Acts with Kepha and others saying, yep, he is the prophet. And here's how we know. But one of the ways is because he didn't contradict Moshe. If he had, he wouldn't have been the prophet. He could not be. So right up front, Yeshua said, nope. I'm not changing one yoder tittle. Not as long as heaven and earth still exist. Not as long as all has not been fulfilled. Now, I'll make one other comment here I think is interesting. This portion, one of a couple places where Torah tells us, by the way, so does Moses, elsewhere Moses tells us, that you need two witnesses, especially for capital crimes, but basically when it comes to just about anything, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or more or three witnesses. Well, who are the two witnesses that Moses calls? Notably, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to get there, Yeshua uses those same two witnesses. He's referring to the very same situation when he talks in Matthew chapter 5. He says, heaven and earth. Moses says, I called heaven and earth as witnesses against you. So I'm going to ask, can heaven and earth be witnesses for us? I think the answer, Scripture's already answered it. Of course they can. The question then is how? And I, by the way, when I pray with or for people, will oftentimes pray that we will get two or three witnesses. And I do believe, I have seen it more times than I can count, that he will confirm that. He will give us the two or three witnesses if we pray and ask for him. Hey, I'm looking for some guidance and a decision. I want good counsel, Father. Give me two or three witnesses. Well, sometimes one of those witnesses will be in your own spirit, your ruach. Sometimes the other witness will be through a person that will, you know, sometimes it's real fast. Just come up and tell you something out of the blue and you go, wow, there's my second witness. Or, you know what? I will contend that heaven and earth, in fact, can be those witnesses. And there have been many number of ways and cases, right? There can be witnesses that things will see in the sky. There can be witnesses in the earth that can come up. I've had people say, oh, I might have died except for this earthquake or this thunderstorm came up and I had to go a different way or whatever the case may be. The point is, like the pornography described by the Supreme Court judge, I'll know it when I see it. If you're asking for the second witness and you get it, including from heaven or from earth, you'll recognize it. I mentioned those other witnesses too, right? The pulse oximeter, which is a witness that they're lying to you about the mask not being harmful. The instrumentation for carbon dioxide, again, a bit more expensive, but that too would be a second witness. So in any of these cases and places, what we're trying to make clear, what I'm trying to make clear today is what Scripture does, that justice you shall pursue. How do we know what that word means? It's tzadik. It means it's associated with this word righteousness, which is associated with his instruction. To judge in accord with his word. To judge in accord with his instruction. Righteous judgment. Just weights and measures. They're all in accord with his word. Don't do things that are intended to rip off your brother. Don't do things that are nothing but lies. I mentioned this idea of the two witnesses. And whether it's manslaughter or just outright premeditated murder. There's a burden of proof that's associated with putting somebody to death for murder. And ironically, it's a whole lot different in a world where justice isn't pursued, right? If the FBI comes and kills somebody, odds are they're going to get away with it. If the Biden Fuhrer kills somebody or fondles some little girl, odds are he can do it on TV and get away with it. If they murder a whole bunch of people in Maui, in Lahaina, I saw a story just overnight saying that a lot of reports now are saying they're carrying body bags out literally by the carload to the tune of almost 500, not the 111 or so, whatever the last report was. Whole families found huddled around in a charred living room, burned alive together. Something is really, really wrong here, folks. Do I have two or three witnesses that say it was premeditated mass murder? No. Do I have a burden of proof that suggests, well, have we seen this before? Are there indications? Like, for example, the hawks, the vultures descending and saying, we'll buy that land at pennies on the dollar. Governor of Hawaii says, we'll take the land. Oh, no, we don't want some foreigners coming and getting our land. We'll get it first. The story now is they want to build a 15-minute city there. Isn't that convenient? Color me skeptical. Does it constitute proof? No. Does it constitute a reason to say we ought to be watching really carefully and asking, is it just possible that there's some bribery here, a respecter of persons? Some people need to be charred alive. Others get to have their land over their dead, cremated bodies. Have we seen anything that would tend to make us believe that that's at least a real possibility? Answer. Let's be clear here. You're a blithering idiot if you can't see it. If you can't at least ask the question and say, I am more than a bit suspicious about it. Over and over again, Scripture is clear. Scripture is consistent. And I think that's the thing I want us to understand. And when it comes to this question, and you note throughout this one too, the Creator describes my instruction, my judgment, my Torah, how to judge righteously, justice you shall pursue, judges you shall have, they shall be righteous. And what's the first thing that he says on the other hand? Nope, no fake gods. If somebody comes and worships other gods, you inquire diligently. I guess he didn't expect, well, I think he did expect, but at least not in the time frame that these people were going to see. People would just come right out and say, I'm worshiping other gods, but they did. Remember, and we talked about it last week or two, if somebody comes to you and entices you secretly saying, let's worship other gods. Well, now they do it on TV. We got our AI gods. You name it, folks. They got a whole bunch of different gods. CDC? Fauci? He's the high priest of the fake god of the CDC. You can't unsee it once you realize it. They talk about how, you know, the secular state, we don't have a religion. The hell you don't. You absolutely do, and it's antithetical. You hate the God of the Bible. It's that simple. So let's not kid ourselves. We are talking about something which should be real clear. And once we see it, it is. Again, what does it mean? Can we judge? How do we do it? How do I connect the dots here? I'm going to encourage folks to understand it this way. All right, and when I've talked about the Exodus and connected the dots there, what was it Moshe came to do, right? Let my people go. Bring the people out of bondage. They came out of a pagan land where they had fake gods. One by one by one, the creator of the universe lifted up and said, hey, this Nile River, you think this is a god? You think these frogs, you think those are gods? You think Pharaoh's a god? Let me show you. He made the point. They came out of bondage. Well, it was not an easy journey, as we know. It was a tough uphill battle, and a whole lot of them, the vast majority, all except two, basically, Caleb and Joshua, didn't make it alive to see the promised land. Their children did. The blessings of deliverance were there. But what was the point? They came out of a pagan land, and during this voyage, during this journey in the wilderness, they were to keep a clean camp. Somebody was unclean, they were put outside the camp. When they had ashes or things that were unclean, we saw the story of the red heifer in other places, right? They would take those things outside the camp. The camp was clean. You go poopy and you go take your shovel outside the camp. The camp was clean. Well, where are we? We're in a place where we have been kicked out of the clean land, the clean place, for cause. And we're out roaming again in other places. We had a land that once upon a time was established on these principles. That there is a God, and that our rights come from Him, and that governments exist to secure these rights. Well, we've come away from that. And now we're suffering the consequences, the curses, of the failure to do exactly what we said we were going to do. Have a nation, one nation under God. Don't have that anymore. The curses are clear. So, the same story, right? It's unclean. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Well, not in the United States of America. Not where respecters of persons basically are the judges, the juries, the executioners. They run the gulags. They'll take your kids, right? How many examples do we have to need? You want to get on a plane and have some idiot who doesn't know better than to take a Zyklon B injection and destroy his own immune system because he's on the take? He doesn't care about passenger safety? No, he doesn't want to lose his pension. Do you deserve what you get if the plane crashes? I don't know. But I'm going to avoid getting on the plane to begin with. Come out of the whole stinking system. What does it mean? Can we judge? Answer, yeah. We can rightly divide the word. Among other things, he says, come out of her. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. You know, keep that damn mask off your face. What are you, an idiot? You want to breathe and breathe in the way that the creator of the universe made you? He gave you a mouth and a nose so you can breathe in oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. You're going to flout that, destroy that process, and you expect to be healthy? Well, good. I have my doubts as to whether or not it's going to be a successful strategy for you. What do? We read, we write, rightly divide His Word. We come out of her. Okay, I remember I was asked the question once upon a time. Hey, you know that if you believe that a man can have more than one wife, they're going to kick you out of a society where you have to have your license and the whore church has to approve. You know what? Good. I don't want to be in that society anymore. I've seen where it leads. You should be able to see it too. So up and down the line. And some things are really clear and easy. Like, what does the creator of the universe say about marriage? What does he say about food? What does he say about his Sabbaths? How many of those does the whore church get right? Let me see here. Null, none, zero, zip, none. Not a one of them. They're not that hard. Do I want to participate? No. Come out and be separate. And as it gets worse, folks, it's going to be more and more obvious. Justice, justice you shall pursue. You had better pursue it elsewhere. As we come out, we're going to have to learn. Treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated. How does that play out? What does that look like? It looks like in accord with Torah. Now, can we agree on every element of Torah? We should be able to. All right, now there are some things about which it is ambiguous. Here's an example. Got lots of good friends, got people that I have studied with, got people here that are online right now, I'm sure, that would say, you know, Mark, I don't have the same calendar you do. We celebrate the upcoming feast, for example, of Yom Teruah on a different day, because we believe that it's not the sighted new moon, it's the opposition moon. Or, you know, it's got to do with the equinoxes and something that Enoch wrote. And, you know, great. Honestly, I would say that there are some things that I can see clearly in Scripture. I've named a dozen of them today. Other things, like the calendar, well, one of the things that I would question, what was it Yeshua did, right? If he questioned the calendar of his day, and we know what that was, then I would say, that's a good indicator. But if Scripture is silent on it, then I would say, well, we need to find out what they were doing, and probably what they were doing was at least not horribly wrong. Again, I don't have a real problem with disagreements where Scripture is at least somewhat ambiguous. And as you know, I will say I defer to the head of the house. Okay, the head of the house will decide, for example, on the Sabbath day, what constitutes work for his wives, for his children, for his animals. And he will decide. He will be the one that will stand before the Creator and give account for that decision. And that's his decision. It's not mine to make for him. Fine. Can we coexist? You bet. Can we build a community? Can we trade with one another? Can we support one another? You bet. On the other hand, if somebody says, you know what? I don't give a damn what your belief is. I want to inject you with the Zyklon B, and I want to take your kids, and I want to pervert them into things that the Creator of the universe calls abomination. I'm sorry. We have a fundamental existential difference here. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness, with Torah disobedience? Answer, none. Paul says it. It's funny how people will ignore certain things that he writes in preference to others. Oh, he allows only one wife, but what fellowship does light have with darkness? Oh, no, we don't care about that. Can't we all just get along? Isn't it funny, folks? When we read and understand Scripture, it is completely consistent. From Bereshit to maps, from in the beginning to, things that even haven't been written yet, and some of them we're going to see play out, I believe, in our lifetimes. But the key is, can we rightly divide the word? Justice, justice, you shall follow, shall pursue. Notice the term pursue. Can we get there? I think it's a process. It's something we have to continue to seek after. I'll admit it that, having walked in Torah for a number of years, I learn. Any good Torah student, my good friend, the late rabbi that I respected so much, he said, you know, man is not righteous, doesn't really understand Torah until he's been through it maybe 40 times or so. That's a proverb. All right, well, I think there's a lot of truth in that. I go through it every year. And I read and I see different things that perhaps because of the way the world is outlining what's important right now, that I didn't see before. And I'll highlight them, and I'll make note of them. Matter of fact, I just realized there's one of those that I want to highlight. I saw it this year, and it's from John chapter 17. Let's go to it. Because these are the kind of things that I think we, as we study, as we pursue righteousness, pursue a righteous judgment, we're going to get to see it. So here's John 17. This is consistent with what he says elsewhere, but at least to me, some of these words in red kind of leaped off the page this year. This is Yeshua praying for his disciples. And he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now think about that in the context of what we've been talking about. That's part of the reason why I think this is so fascinating. I will frequently quote example after example of Yeshua where he says things, right? Path is narrow, few there be that find it. But here's one. I have manifested your name. Does that mean capital L-O-R-D? No. His name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yeshua knew it. He used it. He says, I am. And they didn't like that, as a matter of fact. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Again, remember what he said? Not one yod or tittle. The words. What's the word? The Deborim? The things? The commandments? The instruction? He is the Torah made flesh. I have given to them the words, the Devarim, which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That's a pretty clear statement. I mean, most of us have read this and we've seen it before, but I can't help but think that, you know, some years when I look at things in context and I see what's going on in the world and I see the differences, the things we're being preached that are just plain lies, right? We've inherited lies from our fathers, things when there's no truth, there's no profit. Then we go back and we reread these words and they really resonate in an almost different way. I pray for them. And I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now, he's talking about his taught ones, Matit Yahu, the taught ones of Yahu, disciples, apostles, but the taught ones. Are we among those folks? Remember what he said? Those who are teaching lawlessness, who are walking in rebellion, I never knew you. Depart from me. Are we his? I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. All mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. If they're preaching none of the Jesus whom we've not preached, claiming he did away with the law, does that glorify him? Does that glorify the name that they don't even use, don't even know? Again, what fellowship has light with darkness, with Torah obedience? What fellowship does that have with lawlessness? Answer. We're going to have to recognize that come out of her is a real specific, in this context, command. It is a requirement. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be echad, as we are. Wow. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. He is a unity. He is one. Father and Son are one. How can there be Trinity? You know, again, it's not the math that interests me, folks. It's the point that Echad means a unity. And for those that have questions, I've said, think, for example, about the Son, the Mashiach, as being a projection in a three-dimensional universe of an entity, of a creator, which is so all-encompassing that literally he is outside everything we can even begin to conceive of. What's the point of him putting on a man suit, if you will, and becoming a prophet like unto Moshe? In other words, looking like a human being and being projected into this 3D universe? I think the point is clear. Are they still echad? Can they be? Yeah. Now, here's the interesting thing. How can we? Can we be echad? He seems to say here that's what can happen, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. In your name. Isn't it funny that for the most part, most English translations, they just plain get rid of his name? You won't find it in the so-called Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. In most English Bibles, you will not find his name, Yah. Okay, I'm hoping if somebody can show me a translation where that's wrong. Now, by the way, there are some. There are the scriptures and some BYNV, I'm looking at that one, Besorah, where they have preserved the name. And certainly we know that in the name Yahushua are two out of the three syllables of his name. That's part of the point. But in general, folks, a lot of stuff, in other words, has been taken out. And that's kind of what I'm pointing to here. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This whole speech is fascinating, and it indicates to us things that ultimately, if we don't understand what it means to judge righteously, why it is that the Torah made flesh came and literally spoke and taught and said he wasn't changing anything, because he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What do we learn from that? How can we rightly judge? Rightly divide the word of truth. We study. It's a continuing process, right? Study to show yourselves approved. Workman is worthy of his hire. All of those things point in the same direction. So I guess with that, what I'll do is I'll question, do I believe in acupuncture? The way the question is worded, I have to say, yes, I've seen it. It exists. Do I believe it works? That's a different question. Although I would say this, I have a lot more faith in acupuncture being beneficial than I do, say, a Zyklon B injection that destroys your immune system. I realize that's a cop-out of an answer, But suffice it to say, there is a lot of stuff that maybe has benefit, some of which may or may not be of value. On the other hand, there are certain things that are clearly pagan and that are clearly poisonous, and stay away from those. So I'm willing to accept that there are a lot of elements. I look, for example, at herbal medicine and things that are vitamins, vital minerals that I know our bodies need. And I believe that if we will ask, he will give us guidance. So here's another one of those places where if somebody says, should I have acupuncture? I'm going to say pray about it, ask for two or three witnesses, and then do as his ruach informs you to do. Doesn't help to study about it, too. Okay. I will close the way the Torah portion does, unless there's any other questions. If there's no other questions, I'll close the way the Torah portion does. Every time I read this, I mentioned it last night, it practically brings me to tears. Because after it talks about an unrighteous witness, and what are we supposed to do with the unrighteous witness? Got a lot of those today. They are supposed to suffer what it was they tried to put upon the person that they were trying to do away with. Kill them? Burn them alive? Poison them? Wouldn't it be funny, I guess, to think about a whole bunch of doctors that get injected with the crap they're putting into kids? And see what that does to them? I don't know. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying one of the things that Torah tells us is when somebody is found out to be an unrighteous witness, that the thing that they wanted to visit on the person they were trying to lie about should be done to them. Okay? Then there's this. I mentioned the way the Torah portion ends. And it has to do with a person who is found dead outside of a city. And they're going to measure the cities that are round about and then find out which city is closest. And they come and they break the neck of a heifer. The term in the Hebrew is egla arufa. And it's an outrage. It's an outrage to kill this poor innocent little heifer. And over the body of the heifer, they say these words, "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it." And Rashi's commentary is, well, you know, even indirectly, in other words, they're claiming they don't know who done this or why. It didn't happen under our watch. Well, you know what, folks? Look at this world today. Oh, yeah, a hell of a lot happened under their watch. People are sitting in gulags. By the way, why do I get so angry about the gulags? You know what? There is no place in Scripture except in pagan lands where prison is a punishment for a crime. Did you know that? What we're seeing, in other words, well, they throw people in these gulags, and in the case that I'm seeing, as a January 6th prisoner has been in prison for 2.5 years, 2.5 years without even a trial, not even a bogus trial like they're going to give this guy, and he's been sitting in a cell, and I've got a closet that's bigger than this cell, with nothing but a bucket. This is torture. This shouldn't happen in a free country. Where is Human Rights Watch? Where's the ACLU, you might ask? Well, again, they're not supposed to be respecters of persons. They should care. They don't. It's just one more example. But the fact that it's so eminently pagan and that it's going on and that most people just don't know and don't care tells us, it speaks volumes. So here is this outrage of the man who is killed, and they don't even know what happened to him. So they say these words over his body, over the body of the heifer whose neck is broken, as a way of kind of washing their hands of it. Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. We're not even involved here. And thus it says, here are the last two verses of the Parsha, "Thus you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you." I'm going to pause. Think about that a second. Put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. How much innocent blood has been shed in this country, folks? And indeed in the world. How many people have had their organs harvested? How many babies pre- or post-birth have been sacrificed to Molech, to Ishtar, to the great god of the pagan whore church? Oh, yeah. To the sacrament of abortion? Right? What was the sacrament that was the litmus test for so many years for a Supreme Court justice? How do you feel about the sacrament of abortion? And they had to give the right answer, or they would not sit on the court. Some of them learned to lie and to say things that at least were non-committal. And now we've seen that, oh yeah, the court finally overturned it, but guess what? Does that make a difference? No, we're still sacrificing them by the millions. But wait, it's not just that. We got whole bunches of kids that are being told in the name of health and health, what is it they call it? sexual identity secure. I don't know. They got some bogus, idiotic term that says, hey, little boy, little girl, we're going to teach you to cut off your genitalia. You're never going to have kids. You don't have to worry about abortion because you're never going to get fertile to begin with. And they're doing this en masse. Our hands have not shed innocent blood. The hell they haven't, folks. Justice, justice, useful pursue. This is a nation drenched in blood and, yeah, deserving of whatever the hell the creator of the universe chooses to unleash on a nation that is so deserving of what it just did to Lahaina that it makes me ill to think about. It's truly, how was it Paul said it? I'm trying to remember the verse precisely. It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I have a suspicion there's going to be a lot of people that are going to see it. Can we come out of her? Yeah. Is there a hurry? I'm going to think, yeah, there's a certain level of urgency here. Innocent blood? Oh, we got tons, metric tons of it. So you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. Get this. When you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah, not the Lord. We got lots of different lords. In the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the one that wrote the book for us. How do we know what is right in his eyes? Answer, he's told us. It's unequivocal. It's clear. It is consistent. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He didn't change one yod or tittle of it. And you know what? It's unambiguous. Once you see it, it's real clear. It's not too hard for you either. All right, so with that, I will pause and I will say, hey, any other questions today? Any comments on any of this? I see the comment on the screen. I'm not going to read it for the recording, but I will just say, you know what, folks? It's time. It's time where if we can't see it when we read a portion like this, honestly, I'll quote Thomas Jefferson. I fear for my country when I consider that God is just. There's that word again. And that his justice cannot sleep forever. There you go. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we declare that you are who you say you are. We thank you that you have written your word, that you have given us your word, that you have preserved us your word, and that we have tools today. Tools that we can use to study. Unlike even those who came before us, we can study your word even if we don't speak your original language. We can look at the meanings. We can do the comparisons. There are so many things that we have available to us that we are thankful for to help us rightly divide your word of truth. And we know that we're told we should ask that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the world. We do, Father, because it's clear that they are deserved. That your righteous judgment, when it comes, there should be no argument with. So we pray that we would be preserved, that you would hide us under the shadow of your wings, that we would be counted worthy to escape those things. And furthermore, we pray too that we would be found doing your work, the work that you have for each of us as individuals, when you return and in all of the time between now and that time, whenever that is. And two, we pray that we be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us the things you would have us know. Show us in dreams and visions. Fill us with your Ruach. Show us what it is you would have us speak boldly in these times, that we might do and understand and walk in obedience. Walk the narrow path. Veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet in all of this. Father, we pray too for those that can and that will turn, make teshuva, and be saved. Help us to be witnesses. Give them every opportunity. Bring those things that it takes that those who can turn will. And Father, we pray too. We pray for our homes, for our families, for our communities. Help us to lift one another up. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Help us to come together. Help us to let iron sharpen iron. Help us to be ready. Help us to build the kind of communities. And Father, too, we pray and ask for your guidance. Help us to judge rightly. Show us your instruction. Show us the things that we need to understand. When the times come, and we know they will, give us two or three witnesses for all of the decisions, the understandings that we need to make. And Father, too, we recognize there is a harvest coming, and we could use more help. So we pray that you bring those to us, whether it's electronically or in physical person, in community, whether it's online or in direct fellowship, that you would have us be together with and be ready with and build up and strengthen in this time to come. Help us to come out, to be separate, to be where it is that you have for each one of us to be. And Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi. You are our healer, Yehuah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, don't see anything else there in the way of questions. So I'll make this note one more time. I know sometimes when I talk about what some folks consider to be difficult topics, and there were a whole bunch of them in this one, that there are questions. And so if that's the case, I always enjoy the feedback, the questions, especially the tough questions. I appreciate the concept of Midrash. And one of the ways we learn, right, is iron to sharpen iron. So when I got to be friends with some of you know the late Rabbi Spivak, and wonderful man, we argued a lot from time to time, and we also had a lot of wonderful agreements. And I think each of us would have said while he was alive, and I'll still say it, that we learned a lot from each other, and that was a blessing. The fact that we had agreements was not nearly as important as the disagreements we had, from which we learned a lot. So I encourage folks to do that. Again, if you have questions, if there are things you say, Mark said such and such, well, search it out for yourself. Be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. Search out the Scriptures. See if these things be true. If you have English translations, you say, well, Paul says this, or so-and-so says this, then let's take a look at what the best we have is sometimes the Greek renderings. We can go back and do some studies and comparisons. But again, the simple razor is, if they're telling you that one of these people who is a man of Yah said something which is contradictory to his own instruction, then somebody's lying to you. And guess what? In my experience, it's generally not Paul. It's certainly not Kepha or Peter or many of the others. And it's certainly not Yeshua. It may be another Jesus, as Paul warned, whom we've not preached, but it's not anyone who is, in fact, teaching what is written as written. So that's the key. And again, it's not hard to go through and study some of these things. And occasionally we'll find things where we say, okay, we just don't have a clear answer. In which case, I will say, pray about it and walk as best you can and trust that he will guide you. So with that, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. Oh, did I read it? Mark at marknywatt.com. It's on the screen. So that's the email address if you got questions. Mark at marknywatt.com. Okay. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Ivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vikuneka. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. Amen.